Let's open our Bibles to Isaiah chapter 6 this morning. We've been going through a study of the attributes of God. We call it Wonderful God. And I believe that this morning is part 7, and we want to talk about God's holiness and his justice. God is holy and just. We're going to talk about the holiness of God and also the righteousness of God, which is a synonymous phrase in the Bible for his justice, what it means that he is holy, and what does it mean that God is perfectly just. Let's pray. Lord, we pray that you would help us to understand this dreadful and terrifying subject, the holiness of God. It is frightening, Lord, for us to approach you in your holiness. Your word describes you as unapproachable light, dwelling in unapproachable light. Lord, your word tells us that you are a consuming fire. And we recognize, Lord, this is human language that you've given us to describe what is really ineffable, undescribable. And so, Lord, as we approach your holiness this morning, I have the terrible task of trying to explain what your holiness is from an unholy vessel, Lord, and our ears are unholy. And like Isaiah, we say that I am a man of unclean lips, and we dwell among people of unclean lips. And so, Lord, we're trying to do the impossible this morning to understand you and your greatness and your holiness. And so we simply pray for your mercy and your grace to open our eyes to see who you are, open our ears to hear the truth of your word. We pray that you would teach us, Lord, and in your mercy, welcome us into a level of understanding and knowledge of who you are. For your word tells us that you are holy. Almost more than any other attribute, your word tells us that you are holy, holy, holy. And so, Lord, help us this morning to understand. Teach us, we pray now in Jesus' name. Amen. I hope you're in your Bible in Isaiah chapter 6. We're going to talk about the holiness of God. Really, holiness is scary. It's terrifying, really, if you think about it. And we've lost a lot of our concept of holiness because, frankly, it's not appealing to us. It is scary. We are abhorred by it morally. It's something that we do not naturally want to approach. Jesus said that men love the darkness rather than the light. And God's holiness is something that, even though we love God and we want to approach him, oftentimes we approach him from a perspective where we sort of close our eyes to the fact that God is terrifyingly holy. In fact, in the old versions of the Bible, to describe God, the old King James, for example, uses the word terrible. Terrible. Now, that's a strange thing for us, but Psalm 47:2 says, "The Lord Most High is terrible, a great king of all the earth." And that was because the word terrible had more to do with being awesome and dreadful, shocking and upsetting, because seeing the Lord in his majesty is horrific to human beings. Psalm 68 says, "O God, thou art terrible out of thy holy places." Or Psalm 99 verse 3 says, "Let them praise thy great and terrible name, for it is holy." So this morning, as we talk about the holiness of God, it's important that we come with empty hands, not presuming to know who God is or what God is, but willing to embrace what we might find abhorrent to ourselves morally and naturally. A recent study was done by the Barna Group, and it found that the concept of holiness baffles most Americans. Even of those who claim to be born again, only 46% believe that God called them to holiness. And the study concluded with these words: "The results portray a body of Christians who attend church and read the Bible but do not understand the concept or significance of holiness. They do not desire personally to be holy and therefore do little to pursue it." But the Bible tells us in Hebrews chapter 12, "Pursue holiness, without which no one will see the Lord." So what does the Bible mean when it speaks of the holiness of God? What is the holiness of God? How does it speak of God being holy? What is holiness by its very definition? Well, one place to start is in Isaiah chapter 6, as God reveals himself to that great, maybe one of even the greatest prophets of the Old Testament. He ruled in a time where many kings had come to the throne and gone. He was really a statesman in many ways because he ministered to the cabinet and the court of Israel, or Judah rather, in that time. And after a long and good reign of King Uzziah, who ruled for 52 years, he died. And in that year, Isaiah had a vision of the Lord. We read there in chapter 6, verse 1, "In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above it stood seraphim, each one having six wings. With two he covered his face, and with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And one cried to another and said, 'Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is filled or full of his glory.'" Here Isaiah finds himself in the very presence of God. A vision of the courtroom or the throne of God, where God is seated. Very few in the Bible have found themselves in that place of sort of unrestrained holiness. And there he sees the Lord, and he's sitting on a throne. A throne was a place of judgment. A throne is a place where decrees go out. It's really God in his power and his majesty. And in this vision, Isaiah not only sees the Lord, but he sees those beings that are in the very presence of God, the seraphim. A seraph, singular, is an angel that is specifically meant to be a messenger or a worshiper of God. And there Isaiah sees them standing, sort of perched in a place in this courtroom or this throne room of God. And periodically they'll take off from where they're standing and they'll begin to fly, but they're fitted in such a way that they have not just two wings, but six wings, three pairs of wings. One pair is for flying, the other pair is for covering their feet, and another pair is for covering their face. We get this picture that the holiness of God is so radiating and penetrating that even these angels who have never sinned find themselves covering themselves in the presence of God and crying out, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord." Three times declaring the holiness of God. Some have wondered if they were praising the persons of the Trinity, the Father, the Son, and the Spirit, or simply using what God uses in the Bible as Hebrew poetry, that is to repeat a word in order to emphasize it, that God is holy, holy, holy. The result of this is found in verse 4 and 5. "And the posts of the door were shaken," that is, that whole place was shaken by the voice of him who cried out. "And the house was filled with smoke," a picture of that Shekinah glory of God. So even the angel in his power, as he cried out, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord," the whole place was shaking. And Isaiah said in verse 5, "Woe is me, for I am undone." Literally, that means in Hebrew, I'm coming apart at the seams, I'm being dissolved in the presence of God. Terrifying. "Because I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." You know, Isaiah has been preaching, and in the previous chapters, he's been issuing sort of woes of condemnation on the people of Judah because they were wicked. They had rebelled against God, and Isaiah was a holy man. He loved the Lord. He wanted to follow the Lord, and he would issue a woe against those rebels, against corrupt politicians. He would issue a woe against people that were loose in their morals, a woe to those who were given over to alcohol and drugs and all of these things. He was a great preacher, but then six of those woes are followed by his seventh, which is when he finds himself in the presence of the Lord. And rather than pointing the finger at others, he can do nothing but point the finger at himself. And even though all of his preaching was valid, now he finds himself in the presence of God. And he says, "Woe is me. Woe is me, for I am undone and I am a man of unclean lips." That is, what has come out of my mouth hasn't been pure. And I live in the midst of a people, of a society, of a culture that we issue thoughts and ideas that is unholy, impure. I am a man of unclean lips, but my eyes have seen the Lord. Now this morning, talking about the attributes of God, and we wanted to say fill in the blank with a word that would describe God, and we said something like, God is blank. Many of us would say something like, God is good, or God is loving, or God is gracious, or God is merciful, or God is any one of those things. But I think if Isaiah was with us this morning, he would say something different. He would say, God is terrifying. Terrifying. And another thing for Isaiah, when he saw the holiness of God, not only was it terrifying, it was terrible for his self-image. You know, seeing God does nothing for our self-esteem. We just fall apart in his presence. Isaiah said, I am undone. In fact, if you look through the Bible, anyone who has a vision of God and his holiness falls apart. It says that Isaiah, or Daniel rather, he fell down like a dead man. John, who was a friend of Jesus Christ, when he sees him in his glory, falls down on his face. So terrifying is the presence of the Lord that of Moses, it tells us in Hebrews chapter 12, verse 21, that he says, I am exceedingly afraid and trembling. This is one who was a friend of God, who spoke to God almost face to face. And amazingly, though, all of these holy men were terrified at the presence of God. They fell apart, and yet none of them was worse for it. Even though their self-esteem was undone like Isaiah's, they were all the better for that experience because they were healed. And God showed them his grace afterwards. Even the angels, here we find in chapter 6 of Isaiah, they cover themselves because of God's holiness. Now, when we read this word holy in the Bible, we have to realize that it's one of the main themes in the scripture, that God is holy. Almost 700 times in the Bible, it mentions the word holy or holiness. Over 70 times in the Old Testament, God is called the Holy One. Jesus is called the Holy One of God. Moses said in Exodus 15, who is like you, O Lord, majestic in holiness, awesome in praises, working wonders. Now, it's the Hebrew word kadosh, or kadosh means to be set apart or separated. Some have traced the root of that word to the word to cut or to separate, almost like a butcher would cut a special part of meat and set it above. And so the idea is that there is what is common and then there is what is a cut above, special. Something unique. It means to be separated, not common. But when we think about the holiness of God and we think about being separated, all we can do is think about holiness as it refers to contrast. We think of holiness in contrast to unholiness. We think of good in contrast to evil, what is right in contrast to wickedness. But when we go back in time and we go back into eternity past, before God had created anything, before there was a devil who had rebelled, before there was sin or impurity, before human beings had fallen, what was it that God was separated from? Well, he wasn't separated from anything, and it begins to teach us sort of the architecture, the mechanics of what holiness is, that God is holy. He doesn't have holiness. He doesn't become holy by being separated from anything, but in and of himself, he's the very definition of holiness. That God is set apart to himself. God isn't made holy or he doesn't become holy. He is holiness. He is holy because he is. And we really have to start thinking about the very nature of God. God is pure holiness because he was who he always was before sin had entered. Sin had entered the world before we had fallen away. So God's not holy because he's holy in contrast to evil. He's holy by himself. It's kind of hard to think about. Smoke starts coming out of our ears when we try to imagine what this means. Holiness, therefore, means that God is infinitely perfect. His eternal purity and righteousness, what you might call moral rectitude, that he is upright, that he is. What he is holiness. And holiness is what he is. It's who God is in his essence. God is effortlessly holy. He doesn't have to try to be holy. He is holy because he is. With God, there's no degree of holiness. He never became holy. He doesn't get holier. Now, people, they might get holier. We might have gradient shades of holiness. We might grade people. One person is holy, another person is more holy. We think of that. But, you know, God addresses this, what we would say, holier than thou attitude, which is the old King James of Isaiah 65:5. God says when somebody thinks of themselves as holier than others, it makes him angry that there's a smoke in his nostrils. And God uses this metaphor of himself being furious when others grade themselves by holiness, because God is holy supremely. There are no rivals to his self-existence. Really, his self-existence defines his holiness. He's the standard of what is holy. We talked about earlier how God is self-existent. God is the only being in the universe that exists for his own glory. Let me repeat that. God is the only being in the universe that exists for his own glory. And for God to exist for his own glory is not selfish or greedy. It's just by nature of who he is. He is God. And being self-existent, being the creator of all things, everything that has been created is not self-existent. It has its existence based upon the self-existence of God. You cannot, I cannot exist for my own glory because we're not God. All creation exists for the glory of the self-existent one. He's the creator of the universe. And so to understand holiness, we recognize that holiness is the dedication and the devotion to that glory. The dedication to the glory of the one who is the creator of all, self-existent. So any deviation or departure from that goal or that aim of magnifying the glory of God, is unholiness. Holiness is the devotion to the glory of the eternal, all-sufficient, self-existent creator of the universe. That is God's purpose, just by nature of being God. Now, anything I do that deviates from that aim is unholiness. It's sin. Any disobedience to his will or his commands, that's sin. That's imperfection. Not being what he created to me to be, is unholy. And we live in a world that's murky, a swamp of unholiness. We live and breathe, each one of us, for our own glory and our own satisfaction. We are unholy. Our words are designed to give us glory. We say things in such a way that we will look better or others will look worse. I mean, we do this all the time. We live and breathe and are saturated with a world that is unholy. And so when a person like Isaiah is confronted with the holiness of God, he's shocked at who he is. And he says, woe is me, I'm undone. I'm a man of unclean lips. I didn't even know how unholy I was, how bright God is. And so we act and think in ways that are contrary and incongruent to the glory of God. Regularly, we have all gone astray. We've all become like our own little gods, existing for our own glory. That's unholiness, because it's not true. And that's the soul-shattering reality that Isaiah discovers in the presence of the holy God. And it's been said before that if God said he was holy, that would be enough. If he said he was holy, holy, that would be even stronger. But here he tells us that he is holy, holy, holy. That is, he is supremely holy. And we don't read in the Bible that God is love, 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 or God is mercy, 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 or God is good, good, good. And although those things are all true, God calls himself holy, 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 almost as if to indicate to us that holiness is one of the chief attributes of God, if we could say that. We're limited with human language, and yet all of his other attributes are defined or clarified by his holiness. Yes, God is love, but his love is a holy love. It defines that. Yes, God is merciful, but his mercy is a holy mercy. God is just, but his justice is a holy justice. So that is who God is. Now, when we come down to our level as human beings, holiness to us is existing for his glory, for him and to him. That's what holiness is. Objects sometimes in the Bible, you'll look through and you'll find that they are made holy because God uses them for his glory. For example, when Moses approached God, he said, take off your shoes for you're standing on holy ground. Now, the earth wasn't special in and of itself, but it was now being used for God to reveal himself to Moses. So it became holy by proximity or by use, you might say. In the Old Testament, the temple or tabernacle would have instruments that they would be dedicated to God, and they would be deemed holy because they were used exclusively for the glory of God. We read about the holy temple and the holy city of God, and Israel was called the holy people of God, set apart for God and to God. Now, in the New Testament, we're called saints, and that is the word hagios, which means holy. We are a holy people. You are holy, believe it or not. We're called the temple of the Holy Spirit. you are indwelt by the Holy Spirit. And we are made holy or deemed holy by the work of Jesus Christ, not because of anything we have done, but because he is holy, we've been made holy. And we're called now not just to be holy, but to live holy. We're called to be holy, for I am holy, says the Lord. The Bible tells us, blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God. The Old Testament says, who can ascend the hill of the Lord and who can stand in his holy place? But he who has clean hands and a pure heart and has not lifted his soul to an idol. Now, when we're confronted with the holiness of God, it ought to produce a number of things in us. First and foremost, it produces in me, like it does in Isaiah and Daniel and Moses and Abraham and everybody in the Bible and you, it produces the fear of God. The fear of God. The Bible tells us the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. Sometimes I think we get used to mercy. We get used to getting away with things. And then when God judges, as he is a just judge, we cry foul. Not fair, when in reality we've been living in the mercy of God all these ages. Really, God's withheld his justice and holiness from invading into our reality. We live in a bubble of sort of injustice as God restrains his judgment from us. But one day when it comes, we read in the book of Revelation that when the earth is judged and everybody's crying foul and raising their fists against God, the angel stands in heaven and says, holy and righteous are your judgments, because God's judgment is right. Holiness makes us fear the Lord. Also, holiness would cause us to rethink how we live in this world as Christians, how we even do church. How do we worship the Lord? Many modern churches attempt to attract people by different sort of things, self-help, entertainment, something that's hip and cool, messages about how to have better relationships or health or money or your job. And there's a lot of positivism and very little Bible. There's very little holiness because that's not palatable. And how are we going to draw people to the church if we're talking about something that's morally reprehensible to us? I don't want to talk about the holiness of God. And in reality, even in preparing this message, I'm terrified. This is something that we don't want to talk about. We don't want to think about. And so the holiness aspect of church is maybe put to the side. For many churches, holiness becomes an obstacle for church growth. And yet, the Bible tells us in Acts chapter 2, the church was about teaching and about fellowship, about communion and prayer. So for many people, the holiness of God is a problem for the modern church. Holiness isn't appealing to my flesh. It's scary. And to draw people, we need to be human-centered and morally neutral. We can't say that God will ever judge or else that might offend people. You know what? It will offend people. But the problem with that model of fellowshipping with one another is it gives those who are not Christians the wrong impression of God, and it weakens the faith of those who are Christians, because the church becomes human-centered. It's all about us. It's all about the church brand. It's all about you. But really, it's not about you or me. The true church is about holiness, the glory of God. Our Father, which art in heaven, holy is your name. Heaven is a place of holiness. Hebrews tells us that no one will see God apart from holiness. Jesus said, blessed are the pure in heart, they will see God. That's what holiness is all about. Holiness is our calling, it's our purpose, it's our destiny. And though at first, initially, it's scary, the Bible tells us to worship God in the beauty of holiness, for there's nothing as beautiful and spectacular as God's holiness. Psalm 96 says, let us worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness. Another thing that the holiness of God does is it makes the gospel necessary. It makes the gospel necessary. When I'm confronted with my dangerous and precarious standing of unholiness, I know that I'm in danger of God's justice. I am just tinder and God is a consuming fire. I recognize that I have a great need. And so God's grace becomes good news. It becomes the gospel. But if I don't realize that God is holy and I'm unholy, what do I need grace for? So the holiness of God makes God's grace necessary. It makes the gospel sweet that I can be saved. Somebody once gave an example about two people flying on an airplane, and one was approached with a parachute saying, this parachute will help you to be comfortable and enjoy your flight more. Why don't you put it on? Another passenger was approached with a parachute and said, the engines are about to fail and you might have to jump at any moment, so put this parachute on. Both of them sitting there wearing parachutes in the seats were thinking to themselves that they were quite uncomfortable. You know, but the first one was thinking, well, this is kind of cool. Nobody's wearing this. It's different. I don't think I'm very comfortable, though. But they told me that it'll help me. The other guy was thinking, I don't care how uncomfortable it is. They told me that this will save me. A different perspective on the good news of the parachute. Well, surely enough, turbulence comes. The stewardess spills some coffee. There's a kid inevitably kicking the seat behind them, which is usually where I sit when I have a flight. There's always a wonderful child behind me, waking me up. And the one says, well, this doesn't seem to be helping. I don't seem to be more comfortable. In fact, I'm more uncomfortable than before. And he takes the parachute off. I don't see any purpose in this. When the other, the stewardess, spills coffee on him, all he wants to do is jump off that plane even more. With every kick of the child behind him, he says, this flight stinks. I'm more ready to jump than I was before. And he clings tightly to his parachute, praying that God will save him. Now, that's what the holiness of God does. It tells us that the plane is going down. God's judgment is coming. In fact, we've been studying in Acts where Paul the Apostle is speaking to those on the Areopagus, the Mars Hill where he was in Athens, and he speaks about the judgment of God. He says, hey, God has winked or God has overlooked these times of ignorance where we've worshiped any God that we wanted, but now he's revealed that he will judge the world through one appointed who has risen from the dead, Jesus Christ. The heart of the message of the gospel was judgment. It's the black backdrop to the shining diamond of good news that there is judgment coming. It's a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of a living God. That's the holiness of God. Now, along with that, we speak about the justice of God. Let's turn in our Bibles to Genesis chapter 18. We might say that the justice of God is God's holiness applied. God's holiness applied. God's holiness is a consuming fire. Then God's justice is when that fire comes into contact with any unholiness. In Genesis 18, God is about to judge Sodom and Gomorrah, and he reveals himself to Abraham. It's a beautiful story. But coming up into verse 22, we're told that God sends his angels down to the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah to see if it's as bad as the outcry against it has been. So in verse 22, it says, the men or these angels turned away from there and they went towards Sodom. But Abraham stood still before the Lord. And Abraham came near and said, would you also destroy the righteous with the wicked? That doesn't seem fair to Abraham. And he says, suppose there were 50 righteous within the city. Would you also destroy the place and not spare it for the 50 righteous that were in it? Now, Abraham knew that God was a God of justice. There's a word that we read many times in the Bible, that God is just. Actually, sometimes the root Hebrew word tzedek is translated just or justice or righteous, something we're more familiar with. It's common that the Lord is righteous. It speaks of an uprightness, a perfection in his judgment, that he is absolutely fair. A couple of times in the New Testament, it says that God is without bias, or it tells us that he does not show partiality. God is a judge, ultimately, but God judges righteously. He doesn't punish somebody who's not worthy of punishment, but he always rewards those who are worthy of reward. So God is just. Abraham knew that. And so he says there in verse 25, far be it from you. See, he knew the character and the attributes of God. Far be it from you. This is not you. To do such a thing as this, to slay the righteous with the wicked, so that the righteous should be as the wicked. Far be it from you. Notice this phrase at the end of verse 25. Shall not the judge of all the earth do right? And then Abraham proceeds to pray. What if there are 50 there? Would you destroy the city? God says no. What about 40? Would you destroy the city? God says no. What about 30? Abraham is learning how to negotiate. And he's praying to God. How about 10? He gets all the way down to 10. And God says, I won't destroy it for the 10. See, God won't destroy the righteous with the wicked. God will save. Ultimate destruction, damnation in hell, which is the judgment of God. God will not send any righteous there. Sadly, the Bible tells us there is no one righteous, no, not one. And so the judgment of earth, of death, is one thing, but then the Bible tells us about a second death, that when we die and we stand before God, there is a judgment coming. Hebrews tells us that it is appointed for a man to die once and then the judgment. Sometimes we think that, you know, God is harsh or mean because somebody dies, but really that's just the end of existence in this world. There is a existence in heaven or hell beyond that, and that's when the judgment of God comes. But here Abraham says, far be it from you, shall not the judge of the earth do right? And that is true. The judge of the earth will always be righteous. He won't condemn the innocent, and he won't pardon the guilty. Psalm 89:14 says, righteousness and justice are the foundation of your throne. Righteousness and justice, those synonymous terms, are the foundation of your throne. Mercy and truth go before your face. We've mentioned it before that we should never pray for God's justice, but always pray for his mercy. Psalm 32, verse 4 says, he is a rock. His work is perfect, for all his ways are justice. A God of truth and without injustice, righteous and upright is he. Deuteronomy 32, 4. See, God is perfectly just. Justice, by definition, is to award or punish everyone perfectly. To award or punish. Now, this is scary for us because we like to think of God as a father or a savior or a shepherd, but rarely as a judge. You know, when we see those blue lights behind us when we're driving, we immediately get scared because we know that we're guilty somewhere or another. Did they see me a mile ago? I didn't stop at that stop sign. And so it's human behavior. It's natural for human beings to not like the justice of God or go there in the same way that a criminal doesn't hang out at the police station. It's just not a place where we want to be. But we can't forget that that's who God is. Many times we avoid this. We avoid the subject altogether. There was an atheist back in the old days in America, Robert Ingersoll, and he used to travel the country and lecture to people how there was no God and there was no judgment coming, so don't worry about it. Ignore those pangs of fear in your heart when you think about God's justice. You know, it's interesting, back in the pioneer days or the frontier days of the United States, the gospel message was that God is mad because men are bad. Then something happened around the turn of the century where the gospel changed. They didn't like the Old Testament so much, and so they said, well, God's not so mad because man is not so bad. And then eventually it became just, well, God is good because human beings are good. And we've completely lost the contrast of God's holiness and man's unholiness. We don't even know what sin is anymore. And the things that are called sin in the Bible, we don't agree with. So we disagree with the scripture and we redefine and change things. Well, Robert Ingersoll was one of those sorts. And he would travel the country telling people, don't worry, God's not mad. God doesn't exist. There is no judgment to come. And in New York, in one of his meetings, halfway through the message, as he was talking that there was no judgment coming, a drunk guy shouted and slurred from the back, preach it, Brother Bob, we're all depending on you. That's our hope, that there is no God, because we want to live in darkness. In the Old Testament, when we read the law of God, when we read the judgments of God, many people are abhorred at what the Bible calls a capital crime, not just for murder, but all sorts of deviance. For witchcraft, for rebellion against your parents, for homosexuality, for murder, bestiality. All of these things were condemned by a capital crime, about 30 different capital crimes. And for many people, it seems too harsh. That's horrible. So actually, when the New Testament was being compiled and the church would pass around the letters that Paul the Apostle had written and Peter and Hebrews and all the other things, they pretty much included everything that we have today in the Bible, but there was one man who developed his own Bible, and he deleted all of the Old Testament and many of the Gospels because he said, hey, the God of the Old Testament's mean. He's like in a bad mood. And then Jesus reveals a different God. His name was Marcion. And Marcion compiled a Bible that deleted everything that he didn't like about God, because the Old Testament reveals God in his holiness and his justice. And that's when the church got together and said, listen, we need to compile and establish what we hold to as the scripture. And so they did, and we have what we have today. They didn't listen to Marcion because he misinterpreted the holiness and the justice of God. He thought that God was too harsh to issue a penalty of death on this or that behavior. But in reality, the Old Testament is God's grace, because every behavior is punishable by death. For we read in Genesis where God said, the day that you eat the fruit, you will surely die. And when Adam and Eve did something as innocuous as eating a fruit, could that possibly be a capital crime? God is a mean God, unjust. Oh, that's because we don't know who God is. But God was merciful and Adam and Eve didn't die then. But death entered the human race and we're all born and one day we'll die. We feel the pangs of death. We feel sickness and depression and heartache and disease. And ultimately one day these bodies will wear out and we will die. And yet God in his mercy has given us Jesus Christ so that we can avoid judgment altogether. In John chapter 5, Jesus says, whoever believes in me has passed out of judgment into life. You can almost say that the most unjust thing that God ever did was allowed his son to bear my justice, my punishment, instead of me. I experience God's non-justice because I'm covered, and you're covered by sort of a bubble of God's grace. The Bible tells us in the Old Testament that God is angry with the wicked every day. The Bible also tells us in Proverbs 28, verse 5, evil men do not understand justice. When they hear about the justice and judgment of God, they disagree with it. They chafe at it. They avoid it. They criticize it. And yet the Bible tells us that every idle word that men may speak, they will give an account for it in the day of judgment. God has appointed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness. It is appointed for men to die once, and after comes the judgment. Peter tells us they will give an account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. God is a judge. On earth, judges may be corrupt or biased. A judge may not have all the facts or may not know all the circumstances. That's what court is, as a place to reveal evidence. Jesus said, judge not according to appearance, but judge with righteous judgment. See, God knows all. He weighs the very motives of my heart. His justice is perfect. He doesn't even have to deliberate or arrive at justice. He just is in a moment. And if I experienced God's justice, I would be obliterated. You would be obliterated into eternal judgment, eternal hell. And yet the sweetness of God's grace is that he is merciful. In the Old Testament, we read about those who were judged by God, Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron, when they went in before the Lord and they offered strange incense, and in a heartbeat, they were dead before God. And God spoke to Aaron, whose sons these were that died, and said, don't grieve for them. I must be treated as holy. Oh, that's scary. Or how about when David was moving the Ark of the Covenant and he put it on a cart where God said, don't move my ark with a cart, put poles in it and carry it with priests, but no hand should touch the ark. That's my throne. Who are you to dare to touch my throne? And yet David, in his haste and his lack of knowledge and wisdom in the Bible, he put it on a cart and these ox were carrying it and the thing jiggled. And we read about a man named Uzzah who thought he would prop it up and hold it up. And he put his hand out, and the moment he touched the ark of God, he was killed. And the Bible tells us David was angry with the Lord that day, as you would be when your plans come to a screeching halt, confronted with the holiness of God. But then it says, then David feared the Lord, and he regarded him as holy. And we read in the New Testament about Ananias and Sapphira, who declared that they had given to the Lord far more than they had actually given, and they lied. It was Peter who said, why has Satan put it in your heart to lie? You haven't lied to men, but you've lied to God. You've lied to the Holy Spirit. And they died in a heartbeat because they experienced God's justice in that moment. Oh, I'm so grateful that I can experience God's grace. Aren't you grateful for God's grace, that you don't get what you deserve? I certainly don't deserve heaven. I don't deserve what God calls his holy habitation. And yet, God's justice is. Many years ago, there was a lawyer by the name of Warren Candler. He was defending someone that was accused of murder. And he pled with the jury, he pled with the court that this man was innocent. He didn't do it. He even brought up the fact that this man accused of murder had God-fearing parents and they were upstanding members of the community. And after Candler has had stated his case, he and his client were grateful that the jury said not guilty and he was set free. Many years later, Warren Candler, not being a lawyer anymore, he was a judge at this time. He presided over a case where the same man was brought before him. This time, he was accused of murder again, and the jury found him guilty. And Candler said to him, "I once stood with you as your lawyer, and you were declared innocent, but now I preside over you as a judge, where I sentence you to be hanged in the morning." And he was hanged, and he died. It's an amazing picture that God can either be our judge or our lawyer. The Bible tells us that we have an advocate with the Father, that Jesus Christ is our judge or our lawyer. That beautiful picture that we have, that when we stand before the bench of God and his throne, we're condemned to be guilty, but God would take off his robes and come down and stand with us and receive the penalty of my sin and be judged for me and stand with me and defend me as my advocate, my lawyer. And so the justice of God is, and yet our only hope is to avoid it. The holiness of God is where we are headed toward. And at first it might be terrifying and frightening, and yet the Bible tells us that his holiness is beautiful and righteous. So that's where we'll conclude this morning. And if you'd stand together with me, we'll close in prayer, and the worship team will lead us in song. Lord, we thank you for your word. We thank you that you have revealed to us in your word who you are. And Lord, we thank you that the scripture is not a salad bar where we get to take what we want and leave those other icky parts. But Lord, we embrace everything. And Lord, we thank you that you are holy and righteous. We thank you that you're not like the gods that human beings have made up, tricky and unjust, unfair, gods that are not pure and righteous, Lord. We thank you that even we have the blessings of justice. Sometimes I wonder if in our country we forget that justice is a great thing because we live in a society of law and order. And yet all over the world there's injustice and people not being protected or treated fairly. And yet, Lord, justice is a gift from you, and we thank you for it. We thank you that you're just. And we thank you, Lord, that you haven't given us according to what we deserve, but according to what you have accomplished for us in Jesus Christ. Lord, we think of your word there in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21, where it says of Jesus that God made him who knew no sin to become sin on our behalf, that we might become the righteousness of God. We thank you, Lord, that you have made us perfectly righteous and just in your eyes. We thank you, Lord, that we understand the doctrine of justification, that we have been justified, that we are righteous before you, that we have become righteous so as to avoid your justice, that you've given this to us as a gift, and Lord, that you call us to live in holiness. I pray, Lord, this morning that you would forgive all those who have sinned. God, have mercy on us. Cleanse us with the blood of Jesus Christ. May we be made righteous. And now, Lord, fill us with your Holy Spirit that we might walk righteously and not live for the things of this world or exist for our own glory or our own fame or our own name, Lord. That we would lay aside pride, which is the kernel and seed of unholiness and sin. And we would humble ourselves before you, Lord, and receive the power of the Holy Spirit to walk in holiness. Lord, let everything that we do be designed and geared to bring you glory. Lord, even our pleasure and our enjoyment, may it be all for your glory and your name's sake. Lord, thank you for your mercy. We thank you that you are a God of justice and a God of holiness and a God of righteousness. Bless us today as we go, Lord. May we live in the knowledge of these truths, and let your word be like seed in our heart that germinates and sprouts and grows up to bear fruit in us, Lord. Make us more like Jesus, we pray. Amen.